Since mid-May, we have been journeying through a series of psalms, covering a very specific section of 15 psalms, actually located in the latter portion of the Old Testament book of Psalms. This is a section of the psalms that we refer to collectively as the Psalms of Ascent. And throughout this series, we've talked a lot about how the book of Psalms as a whole is like a treasure chamber, containing riches for us to hold and to behold. The Psalms are both a treasure to our hearts as poetry and to our minds as they reveal to us and teach us key doctrines. Pastor and commentator James Johnson, he points out that Psalm 1 actually highlights this very point for us. As we read Psalm 1, verse 2, we read that blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And you can note these two dimensions of heart and mind being captured here. Our hearts delight. Our minds meditate. So the Psalms are formative for us in the way that they direct our affections, but they're also formative for us in the way that they display with great brilliance the sweet doctrines of grace. The Psalms, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they transform our hearts and our minds as we drink them in, as we meditate on them, as we pray them and sing them. Perhaps a picture that we could use to maybe wrap our heads around the transformative power of the Psalms is that if the Psalms were a seed planted into our heart, when it sprouted up and produced a plant, it would be something that is unbelievably beautiful and unimaginably durable. We know that the Psalms of Ascent, this section that we've been spending the summer in, were used by the Israelite as they would travel up to Jerusalem several times a year for special occasions of worship and celebration with other pilgrims who were making that same journey. They would sing them on the way as a way to delight and meditate on the works of God before they actually arrived in Jerusalem to worship with other Israelites the wonderful works of God. And this usage, we've looked at this usage isn't reserved for just the Israelite. The Psalms of Ascent are for us, the New Testament church, as well. Because when we enter these Psalms of Ascent, we enjoy them as a foretaste of what is to come. These Psalms, they prepare us for entering God's presence in the same way that listening to your favorite artist in the car on the way to Merlefest prepares you for listening to that artist live. This morning, we're in Psalm 132. This is the lengthiest of the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, it's like three times longer than the average Psalm of Ascent. I've asked Chelsea Charping to come up and read our psalm for us this morning, and I invite you all to stand as she comes forward to read God's Word.
Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. I ask that Psalm 132, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would stir our hearts and transform our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 27th of this past year, we woke up to these rains that would tip the scales in producing historic flooding here in the High Country in western North Carolina. And like everyone else that I know here in Boone, in our household, we didn't quite know how severe the situation would get with Helene. We were just watching it unfold in real time right in front of our eyes. So our family began the storm like this, just watching this little creek across the street swell up and turn muddy. We'd seen water overflow its banks before, but pretty quickly we became aware that this was going to be way bigger and way more destructive than not only we'd ever seen, but than we could quite imagine it was going to be for our little valley. Soon we were watching sheds and cars and household propane tanks floating downstream. We watched the concrete and steel bridge just upstream get washed out, and we watched a lot of little wooden private bridges floating past us downstream. And one of these little private bridges, it got lodged up against a large tree, which is normally across the stream, but by this point, it is situated right in the middle of the flow. You can take that picture down. As the water pressed in on this bridge that was pinned against the tree, I expected that we'd see this tree go next. After all, we had already seen like 60, 70, 90-foot trees floating past us already. But that tree, to our absolute amazement, it did not go down right away. In fact, it didn't go down at all. Even as the debris piled up against it, it just stood there, like against all the odds. I think I do have a picture. That's the tree off in the distance. And as I marveled at this tree then and still do now, I think back on it, I wonder to myself, how well rooted is this tree that it did not get washed away? In the midst of everything else getting washed away, this vulnerably positioned tree was anchored so well that it could withstand these forces being exerted on it. Psalm 132 is a psalm about promises, assurances that God has made to and for his people. And the foundation of this psalm, it's a specific promise, in fact, that God made to King David. When I read this song, when I consider the promise that it rests upon, I think about the image of this tree being rooted and anchored. The image of this tree comes to mind for me because, like roots anchoring a tree to solid ground, God's promises, they run deep. They are a conduit for nourishment, and they anchor us to the solid ground, the promise maker and the promise keeper. What we're seeing here in Psalm 132 is the psalmist leaning in to that promise that God made to David. This is the basis for the petition that we read in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 through 18 then give us God's response to that psalmist's prayer. And what we're going to see is that God's answer here goes way beyond the request of the psalmist's prayers. The psalmist's prayer is distinctly grounded in the finite bounds of his observable world. God's answer, however, he shows us the true nature and scale of what his promise to King David actually represents. God's answer, it doesn't point us at David. It points us through David to Jesus. To put it maybe a little bit more succinctly, as we dig into this psalm this morning, we're going to first look at the human petition. Then we're going to look at the response of God. And then we're going to see, third, that the way God keeps his promises flows out of this immense generosity. So the psalm begins with a petition in verses 1 through 10. And to paraphrase it a little bit, the petition sounds something like this. God, if you remember David, his longing for you, the things that he did in service to you, the promises that you made to him, if you remember these things, will you also remember us? The psalmist is actually referencing specific instances in David's life, which we can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's a long passage, so we won't read the whole thing, but I'll try to capture the highlights for you here. Now, King David has just defeated the armies of the Philistines, and he's gathered 30,000 men to go retrieve the ark from its temporary resting place and finally bring it back into Jerusalem. And what we read is that after they collect the ark and it's processing its way back to Jerusalem, it is a rather festive celebration as they travel. There is song, and there is celebration, and all kinds of instrumentation going on. And then in the midst of that joyful celebration and procession, the ox that's pulling the cart, that's carrying the ark, stumbles. And a man reaches out to touch the ark, and he's struck dead immediately. That's how holy the ark of God is. And so at that moment, this procession, it stops. And it pauses, and it doesn't resume again for another 3 months. And when it does resume, after a period of 3 months, the procession looks a little bit different. It's certainly celebratory, but it's also a little bit more solemn. Every 6 steps that this ark travels, there is a series of animal sacrifices honoring God. And David himself is before the ark and before God, dancing and leaping in this very humble linen garment. This was such a big deal to bring the ark back into Jerusalem because though it had been set aside and sort of neglected under Saul, David had committed to and accomplished the work of bringing the ark, the presence of God, back into the midst of the people of God. I think one way we could think about the tone of this celebration being captured in 2 Samuel 6 and also referenced here in Psalm 132, is that it was a celebration of God coming near to his people. That's what that joy was coming out of. It was celebrating the imminence of a transcendent God. So the psalmist is saying to God, here in these verses, something like this, will you remember how David accomplished this great work of bringing the presence of God into the midst of the people of God? And will that work that David did reflect well on me also, as one who identifies as a subject of King David? Will my association, my link with this man of good works, be good news for me as well? As you blessed David for his work, will you also bless me because of my connection with him? This is kind of like using a strategically placed name drop for your advantage, right? For a packed out restaurant or maybe during a job interview where you're trying to associate yourself with someone of good reputation so that you too can sort of ride the coattails of their favor on through to your desired destination. I was actually talking with Scott about his sabbatical travels, and if you know Scott, this will be a very Scott story for you. He was at Westminster Abbey, and he had taken a tour there. And for you PCA folk, this is where the Westminster Standards were written and compiled. And so there's a specific room where we know that most of this work happened, but that room wasn't on the tour. So Scott, being Scott, finds somebody, and he says, "Hey, I'm a member of the clergy. In my denomination, the documents that were compiled in this room, they have a lot of meaning. Can you please open this door to the Jerusalem chamber?" And of course, the tour guide said, "No, yeah, he didn't get it." But this is a tendency that we have, to jump on board the victories or the reputation, the accomplishments of others. That's what the psalmist is doing here in the first part of his appeal. To understand the second part of the psalmist's appeal, we need to turn again to the story of 2 Samuel. If we go back to 2 Samuel 6, we'll see that when the ark finally arrives in the city of Jerusalem, there's actually no permanent structure to house it in. So it's placed in a tent that David had set up for it, and this is not satisfying for David. As we go on and read in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, we find that David is really grieved that he is dwelling in this permanent structure, a royal palace, while the ark of God and his presence is in a tent outside. He laments to the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, verse 2, he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." This would be like receiving an honored guest at the airport with a huge crowd and fanfare, and then parading them all the way back to your home. And then when you get back to your home, you send them to a cot in your shed. The author of Psalm 132 is picking up on this great dissatisfaction of David, and he's picking up on it as a virtue of King David. The psalmist is highlighting how intimately King David's understanding of his own welfare is linked to the welfare of the ark and the glory and the honor of God. And we can see this in the way the psalmist captures David's restlessness in verses 2 through 5 of Psalm 132. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or get in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." This section here reminds me of a scene from the movie Jerry Maguire, where Jerry, he's a sports agent desperate to keep his clients, and he's on the phone with one of his athletes, and he's pleading with him to understand just how hard he's going to work to elevate him in his field, in his industry. And he says this over the phone. He says, "I will not rest until I have you holding a Coke, wearing your own shoe, playing a Sega game featuring you while singing your own song in a new commercial starring you, broadcast during the Super Bowl in a game that you are winning. I will not sleep until that happens." In other words, I won't rest until you have been properly elevated, treated according to your worth. This is the attitude that David's being commended for here in Psalm 132. That he is restless until God is elevated over everyone, even the king of Israel himself. So if we were to kind of summarize the petition of the psalmist here in verses 1 through 10, he's asking God to remember the works and the affections of King David. And based upon that love and those works, the psalmist is asking that God would deal kindly to the psalmist and all of the congregation of Israel. The psalmist is saying, "For David's sake, will you deal kindly with us? For David's sake, will you let your priests be clothed in righteousness and let your saints shout for joy? For the sake of your servant David, will you not abandon us?" This is the heart of the psalmist's prayer. So as we move now to God's response, written down in the remaining verses, verses 11 through 18, we see that God turns this request entirely on its head. The petition of verse 1 through 10, it relies upon the vow, the works, the affections of David towards God. God's response, however, it begins with these words in verse 11. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath." This phrase, this moment in the psalm, it should feel like a turning of tables, a dramatic shift. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, type of reorientation. Right out of the gate, God is responding by addressing the main shortcoming of the psalmist's prayer. He says, "Our relationship, it's not founded upon your pursuit of me. It's founded upon my pursuit of you." Maybe we could think of an example that follows this same pattern. It's 3 a.m. in the Henry household. Maggie, our six-month-old, wakes up and is doing that like pre-cry whimpering. She's communicating a need. She's hungry. It wouldn't be quite right to assume that I get out of bed to act primarily because Maggie initiates. Now, to be sure, in a way, I am being responsive, but the foundational truth is that long before Maggie ever cried out for a bottle, I've already decided that I'm going to love and care for her as imperfectly as I do. So foundationally, it's not Maggie establishing the dynamic of our relationship by her crying out. It's me as a parent having decided long before that 3 a.m. wake-up call that I'm not going to neglect or turn away or stop loving this little human being that Emma and I brought into the world. Maggie's petition is not establishing the terms of my response. My response is determined by a promise and a commitment as a parent. God is saying here in verse 11, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm the creator. I'm the one who initiates life. I'm the one who initiates relationship. As we read and take in these final 8 verses, God's response, we see an overwhelming emphasis on the work of God as the starting point of a relationship. Everything we do is simply a response to what he's already done. In the first chapter of the New Testament book of Ephesians, we are told that this initiating work of God was done even before Adam and Eve were on the scene, before the seas and the skies and the heavens and the mountains existed, before the foundation of the world was established. God had established his relationship with his people. The equation has never been we do, so then God does. Because God's doing was established well before the earth had form or substance. God's response is a reminder, to quote Paul, who quotes another poet, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. God's work is always the context of our response. And I want to take an additional moment as kind of a sidebar here to consider some of this subtle but powerfully beautiful truth revealed in the way that God delivers this truth in these verses. I want to look at verse 13 as an example where we read, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." And I want us to notice how this simple statement, it speaks profoundly to both our head and our heart. First, let's see how it speaks to our head, our minds. The Lord has chosen. In other words, a selection has been made. We can be assured, we can know in our minds that God has done the initiating work of choosing, selecting, setting apart a people. This is knowledge that we can rest in. And this kind of knowledge is an anchor for our mind to secure itself in. And this thing that he has chosen, this thing that we can know, is also a thing that he desires. Desires, that's a heart word. A word that you would choose when you yearn for or crave something. I don't just choose ice cream, I desire it. I don't just choose to snuggle up with my wife, I desire it. I don't choose to laugh with my kids, I yearn to hear their laughter. I don't just choose to beat people at checkers, I crave it. These things that we desire, they satisfy our hearts. So how incredible is it that the Lord gives us here both the assurance of knowing that God has chosen to be near us, and also this wonderful heart sense of being the object of his desire. God's response, it helps us know and feel his good presence, his promised love and care. Do you know that this morning? Do you sense that this morning? Because that's what the text is telling us. So if we were to summarize the bulk of the response of God here in verses 11 through 18, it would be to say that God is revealing to us that our provision, our satisfaction, our experience of resting in God and dwelling in his peace and presence is not dependent on the vow of David or the work of David or the devotion of David, but that all of these wonderful delights, these good gifts of God, are completely dependent on God's promises. As one commentary puts it, God's response is a reversal of the petition. It's God saying security is not found in our vows to God, but rather it is found in God's promises to us. So there we have the petition of the psalmist, and we have the response of God. This brings us to our third and final point, which is examining how God keeps his promises to his people. And I mentioned earlier that the overwhelming emphasis of God's response here in verses 11 through 18 is on the work of God. But there is, if you read this carefully, one portion of God's response in this psalm that appears to bear a condition. Perhaps you've already spotted it as a sort of a paradoxical rough spot in God's response here. We read in verses 11 and 12 of this promise to David, "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." This is referencing the very promise that we read actually in 2 Samuel 7, following that story that we looked at in 2 Samuel 6. David has just brought the ark of God into Jerusalem, and he's eager to build a temple. God has just said, actually, you're not going to be the one that builds it, but listen to this. And he speaks through the prophet Nathan to tell God that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's verse 12 of chapter 7. And then God goes on to say of this kingdom that it will remain sure forever. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Christopher Ashe, who's a commentator and theologian I've quoted in this series already, he points out in his Psalms commentary that one of the great tensions under the Old Covenant is how a promise can be at the same time conditional and certain. How can this be a sure promise that we read about in verse 11 that's contingent upon this condition of if your sons keep my covenants, as we read in verse 12? How can something be sure when there is an if attached to it? And the answer is probably your favorite Sunday school answer. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is how God's promise can be both sure and conditional. We know that Jesus fulfills this requirement of being a son of David because even before Jesus is born, the angel Gabriel approaches Mary and says this to her, that she's going to conceive in her womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We read that in Luke chapter 1. Jesus is a king in the line of his father David who reigns over an everlasting kingdom. So what about this condition, though? This requirement that this king must keep God's requirements. Well, we also know from what God has revealed to us through his word that Jesus was a man without sin. We can read that in 2 Corinthians 5. So you see, God can make this promise that is sure and conditional because he's already decided that he's going to be the one to meet, to fulfill that condition. The terms of the condition are real. but they are really met in Christ. The psalmist petition in the first 10 verses, they cry out for God's favor and kindness because of the works of David, an imperfect king. But God's response is so beautiful. He says, no. I'm not going to treat you according to the works of your imperfect king. I have chosen you and I love you too much to do that. Instead, I'm going to treat you according to the works of the perfect king that David only prefigures. The king that David is just a shadow of. The king that David can only point us towards. And that is Jesus. The invitation of this psalm is to believe in the work of Jesus and to lean in to his lordship. Not that our prayers would be, for the sake of David, do not turn your face away from me. We're not invited here to pray for God's favor in light of or for the sake of a guru that we follow or an amazing job performance or our intellect or our parenting skills or any number of acts of mercy that we did this past week. The prayer of this psalm that we're invited into is instead, remember me, O God, in Jesus' favor. And for the sake of your servant, Jesus, do not turn your face away from me. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish minister from the 1800s, had this reflection on the invitation of this psalm. He says, the divine promises teach the great truth that God over-answers our desires and puts to shame the poverty of our petitions by the wealth of his gifts. This text is encouraging us to not be satisfied by anything less glorious than Jesus. To not appeal to God on the merit of our insufficient works when Jesus stands there with his immeasurable sufficiency, outstretched to us as a free gift, as grace. And in his great love for us, he longs to cover us in that we may be found in him, cleansed by him, and enjoying the delight of saying forever, Jesus is my Lord. I rely on his saving work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us things that are better than the things that we ask for. Thank you for giving us yourself to cover us, to lead us, to bring us into your peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.